Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray. Father, this is such a glorious passage in John's gospel. I pray that as we meditate together on the realities of it, that you would bless it to our souls, to our understandings, that you would powerfully and effectually work in and among us this morning, both saint and sinner alike, that you would save the unconverted, that you would encourage the believing sinner, that you would strengthen us all. Be glorified in the preaching of your word, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, this text is really wonderful, isn't it? John 6 as a whole, it's just such a mighty chapter in John's gospel, not just because of its length, I think 72 verses or so, but because of the magnitude of the truth that it contains. It will just floor you as you read it again and again. And surely the text, the words that we read together just now, these are divine words. These six verses, just one after another, they're really like pearls that are strung together. And as they are strung together, standing verse after verse, side by side, they're just all the more brilliant and beautiful. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, has been given. He has come down, he has dwelt among us, and he alone can satisfy the souls of those to whom the Father has given him. To read that is staggering. The depth of this revelation can only come down from above. The reality, of course, is that the natural man, because of his sin, is dying a slow death. He's soon to forever perish in hell. The sinner, devouring meal after meal of iniquity and drinking down sin like water, the sinner is perishing. He's famished. He's wasting away. The sands of time are sinking. And yet, God gives his Son to this cursed world. He sent not only bread from heaven in Moses' day, but more than that, far more than that, he sends the bread of life in the person of Jesus Christ. This Savior, this Messiah, he can feed the hungry soul. He alone can satisfy the sinner's hunger and quench the rebel's thirst. Only in him can men live, abundantly live, eternally live. Yes, this passage in John's gospel is wonderful, really just incredible to consider. And yet, in the time that we have together, I want to hone in on just one of those six verses, verse 37. I'll read it again. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." It seems best to break this statement up from the lips of our Lord into several parts. We will stroll through this verse together this morning because I want to take time at certain points and inspect this promise from different angles. So let's begin where verse 37 begins. All that the Father gives me. This word, all. I so appreciate this opening word, all. It exposes in my thinking something of the nature of God who is both gracious and generous. It points to a singular body. This is not a plural word. It points to a singular body of individuals that God chose to save even before the foundation of the world. That's what the all is intending to communicate. But in this little three-letter word, it hints a massiveness in terms of the size of that group. Of course, he could have worded it in other ways, couldn't he? He could have said simply, those that the Father gives me. But he didn't. It is all that the Father gives me, because that number is vast. This all are those beloved ones who Paul refers to in Ephesians 1:4, as we heard this morning, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It is this all that will one day stand together in heaven, rejoicing in the Lamb, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of this in Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That just communicates some of the vastness of this three-letter word. It was not in God's heart to save one or two, one here, one there. We never in Scripture get the picture of God being skimpy, do we? So when we read all here, our hearts should be thrilled and stirred to consider the vast numbers of men, women, and children from every corner of this earth that will join us in worship in heaven. People of every skin color, people from every culture, people so different but now made one in Christ. What a gospel. Praise the Lord. All that the Father gives me. Well, next, Jesus speaks of this all being given to him by his Father. And that's unique language, isn't it? All that the Father gives to me. This is a deep truth that we could camp out on for many months. What Jesus is saying is that there was a time, before there was time, when the triune God covenanted together to save a chosen people. The Father chose this people in love. The Son then willingly agreed to come at an appointed time to be born of a woman, to live a perfect life, to die an atoning death, and all of this to save this people from their sins. The Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony, joyfully then agreeing to apply this salvation secured by the Son, decreed by the Father, to those chosen ones. And all of that happening before the foundation of the world. You figure that out. Again, Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Or Matthew 25:34, Jesus saying, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or the book of Revelation, which speaks of names being written in the Lamb's book of life. When? Before the foundation of the world. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should love me, should die for me, should save a wretch like me. And just notice the beauty of the language here. The Father has gifted a people to Jesus. And receiving that gift then, the redeemed are Jesus' possession, his treasure, his beloved. Jesus values this group. We'll see throughout the New Testament that this group is referred to as his bride, his sheep, his brethren. So much does he value this group that he will love us to the end, that he will keep his church forever, that he will not lose a single one, not one. Yes, this verse clearly points to the doctrine of election and the doctrine of particular redemption. This verse, if rightly understood, solves numerous theological problems and silences theological debate. Yet that's not our focus this morning. The focus is on the reality that God loves to save. I want you to come to verse 37 in your reading and be seeing that God is thrilled to be saving sinners. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loves to save wicked sinners and transform them into beautiful saints. Now, all these given ones, gifted by the Father to the Son, they will come to Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And indeed, they will come. At their appointed time, in their own way, by the direction, leadership, and sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, they will come. Jesus assures us that this reality is certain without fail. God will move heaven and earth to claim his people. He won't let anything stop him from rescuing the desperate sinner. Not the snares of death, not the devil, nothing. He simply won't leave a single man behind. He won't forget a single child. Hebrews 13:5, of course, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And how could he? According to Isaiah 49:16, our names are engraved on his hands. According to the great hymn, our names are written on his heart. He loves us with an everlasting love. He's not going to lose us. He can't. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus will say that just four chapters later. He loves us. He loves us with the Father's love. He will never forget us. Back to Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you. The God who cannot lie has promised that every single member of this chosen group will come to his son in time. The God who cannot lie has spoken, and thus surely it will come to pass. I'm reminded of Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And then what? Because his compassions fail not. Shout out to my King James readers. Just two verses after our text, what did we read in verse 39? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He loves to love the unworthy. He loves to share from his abundance. He loves to show pity and mercy. Yes, dear ones, God loves to save. Up until now, we've just been considering the first half of this verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It really gives us a glimpse into God's role, his purposes in redemption. His willingness to save, his election, his power, his rescuing, his drawing. But let's consider the second half of the verse. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to me. I so admire the wisdom of God in salvation. The Father determining to save a people, the Son voluntarily laying down His life for them, the Spirit of God so readily breathing spiritual life into them, regenerating dead sinners, and the people, what must they do? Well, the text says they must come. They must come. We've already been told in the first half of the verse that they will come. But here we see that they must come. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. But the sinner must come. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. But the lost man must come. There are no other qualifications necessary, no other prescription, no resume of good deeds required, because we don't have any anyways. No acts of revolution or restitution that are needed, no charitable giving required, no penance, no nothing. Just come. Sinner, do you want to be saved today? Then come to Jesus Christ. Think of the many scenes throughout the Gospels. The blind are brought to Jesus. Sometimes they're just hollering out when they know He's present. And what does He do? He heals and He saves. The lepers come to Jesus. The untouchables want to touch Him. What does He do? He heals them. The prostitutes are weeping at His feet. What does He do? He makes them whole. The adulterous woman, the children seated in His lap, they're coming to Jesus, and He's willingly receiving them. Every single time. People everywhere coming to the Lord Jesus, full of need, full of sin, full of sores, full of a bad history, full of regrets. And He's healing, He's saving, He's delivering, He's welcoming sinners home. Remember Luke 15:2. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That was their complaint, the religious elite of that day. This man receives sinners. Well, God have mercy. Yes, He did receive sinners. And we rejoice. They complain, I rejoice. Because He received me. This is how lovely a Savior Jesus is. He receives sinners, and He's receiving sinners still. We shouldn't fall into the trap that we're initiating anything really in our coming, because it's only a response. It's only a response. Long before you and I ever came to the Lord Jesus, He was inviting. He was entreating. He was imploring us to come, even commanding, saying things like, "Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel." All men everywhere commanded this day to repent. Just think of His invitations, Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Long before you ever came, He was inviting you. Or Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat." Long before you ever came or thought of coming, He was entreating you to come. It's a response. In the verses that we've already read this morning, John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is what the Lord said. This is His disposition to sinners. Come, partake of me. I will save you. I will nourish your soul. Why? Would anybody walk away from the four Gospels thinking Jesus to be an austere, severe, stingy, cold man? When all the time He's receiving sinners. He went to the downcast and the depressed and the dysfunctional and the diseased, and he saves them. He makes them well. You show me anybody else in history that can do that. Sometimes the whole village would turn out, and he would heal them all. This is the warmest heart, the fullest compassion, the greatest mercy that the world has ever known. And yet, with all the invitations, with the great willing heart of Jesus Christ to save you, the text says you still must come. You still must come. You may come fearfully because your sins are many, but you still have to come. You may come slowly because of unbelief and your present weakness, but you still have to come. You may come in your doubts with little to no assurance that you will be received, but you still have to come. I want you to read and reread these words. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I want you to see in this verse, dear ones, that this is my ticket. This is my passport to the Savior. This is my invitation. This is my authorization. I can come. I can knock at his door because of John 6:37, and he's promised to receive me. It's right there in the text. And because he has promised, going so far as to say, I'll never cast you out, you have no excuse to delay, no reason to hesitate. God has put his character, his name, his word on the line here. He can't back out now. It is written. But you say, I'm not sure my motives are pure. I'm not sure that my motives are right in coming. Well, Jesus doesn't demand pure motives. He says, come. But I've been so slow to come. I've neglected these invitations. I put Jesus off for far too many years. He didn't establish a timeline in John 6:37. As long as you still have breath, you're to come to him. That's what the text is communicating. So what you've delayed? Delay no longer. Come to Jesus Christ. He is as willing to receive crawling sinners as he is to receive running sinners. Come to him. Zephaniah 3:19, I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise. But I've gone too far. I've done too much evil. That is why Jesus came to save the chiefs of sinners too. There is no sin so great that the blood of Jesus Christ won't cover it entirely and wash it thoroughly. Adultery, murder, King David was all that and more. Hater, violent persecutor, the Apostle Paul was all that and more. Liar, schemer, Jacob, he was all that and more. There is simply no warrant on the face of this earth that should cause you to be afraid to come to Jesus Christ today. He's invited you to come. He has stripped away all the requirements so that you can come. You just need to need him. And he's promised to receive you and to save you and to keep you. So come to the trustworthy one. Come to the gracious sovereign. Come to the one who loves to save. And this is for believers too, isn't it? Come, struggling saint. Come, backsliding saint. Come, neglectful saint. He will receive you. Hosea 14:4 speaks to this. I will heal their backsliding, and I will love them freely. What are you going to do with that? But come. Come. Matthew Henry says of this text, He will receive them and entertain them and give them all that which they come to Him for. As He will not refuse them at their first coming, so He will not afterwards, upon every displeasure, cast them out. This is Jesus, the one who receives sinners. Think with me of the picture that is given in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. Such a beautiful parallel here. The wicked rebel son had squandered all of his inheritance and had been brought low. He's at the end of his rope. He's hungry, afraid. He's eating the food that the pigs eat. And then he realizes in a moment that even his father's servants are better off than he is. They have plenty of food. So he gets up and he determines to go to his father. He will ask his father simply to be his servant, feeling unworthy to return as a son. And as the son approaches, and over the hill sees the house in the distance, while he's still a good ways off, the father sees him and runs to him. He immediately runs to his son and meets him there on the road. He embraces his son with kisses. Bring the robe, bring the ring, bring his shoes, kill the fatted calf. It's time to celebrate. My son, which was lost, has now been found. He was dead, but now he is here. He's alive. So come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. We sang it this morning. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Just like the Father in Luke 15 is Jesus, the man who receives sinners. No groveling required. You remember the father just cut the son off about 18% of the way through his prepared speech. Enough. It's time to celebrate. No groveling required. No humiliating hazing rituals. We, every single one of us, simply need to come. Come to the gentle Savior. Come to the tender-hearted Lamb. Come to the embracing, kissing Father, because if you come, He will never cast you out. That brings us to the last phrase, doesn't it? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. As if the invitation wasn't enough, Jesus promises here in this text to have and to hold the coming ones forever. Answer this question. Who has ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ and been refused or cast out? If we could take a stroll this morning through the corridors of hell and interview the wicked dead there, we could ask them one after one, did you come to the Lord Jesus Christ wanting Him and He refused you? And every single soul would answer, no, I never came. Had they come, they'd not be in hell today. God cannot lie. His word is true. Not to get overly technical, but in this phrase, I will never cast them out, there's something that needs to be mentioned about this part of the verse. We don't pick it up in our English translations, but in the Greek, Jesus actually uses a double negative. Whoever comes to me, I will never, no, not ever, cast out. And for whatever reason, the vast majority of English translations didn't translate that. John Bunyan reads John 6:37, this part of John 6:37, as though it is saying this, quote, I will for nothing. By no means, upon no account, however they have sinned, however they have backslidden, however they have provoked, I will never cast out the coming sinner. And that's what the text is saying. Remember, Jesus receives sinners. He doesn't turn them away. He never has. He never will. This is the Jesus who was despised and rejected himself by men. This is the Jesus who came to his own people and his own people rejected him. Even while in the womb, this is the Jesus of whom his mother and father, Mary and Joseph, could find no room in the end. This is one who knew rejection, but when the sinner comes, he rejects not. The rejected Savior proves every time to be a welcoming Savior to the sinner. And the reality is, you, sinners, me, sinner, we have rejected Jesus time and time again. We have neglected him, despised him, mocked him, hated him. And yet, he still will not reject your coming to him. He will receive you. He will embrace you. He will forever provide for you. It seems to me to be maybe one of the primary reasons sinners doubt the willingness of the Lord to save them is simply because they don't know him. They don't know the great desire of God's heart to save. They wouldn't sit across the table over lunch today and say, "Yes, I know God loves to save sinners." Nor do they know the precious value of the blood Jesus shed. They don't know the willingness of the triune God to receive them. But the text is stating something plain. He will never cast you out, coming ones. And this is marvelous. He will never cast you out. Once in the door, once in Christ, you are in. You are his adopted one forever. This is the unchanging reality for every coming sinner. J.C. Ryle says, "Not one bone of his mystical body shall ever be broken. Not one lamb of his flock shall ever be left behind in the wilderness." And remember the last two verses of our text that we read this morning. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's obvious repetition, isn't it? Between verses 39 and 40. And why? Well, the repetition is intended to stimulate assurance. He wants to be clear. He wants you to get it. He wants this to sink in through your hard heart and unbelieving mind. He will receive coming sinners, and then he will never turn them out. The Lord would have you know, in giving you this text, that those gifted to the Son will ultimately come to the Son and be raised up by the Son on the last day. God loves to save. God loves to welcome sinners to himself. God loves to keep, preserve, protect, provide for sinners, even struggling sinners. So, sinner and saint, why don't you come to him today? I'll close with reading Jude 24, 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."